Please remain standing and turn with me now in your Bibles to the sermon scripture. And you'll find it tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The text tonight is found in 18 through 25. I feel a little bit strange preaching this passage for the very first time, as I will tonight. It seems like something that I probably should have preached my very first sermon on, certainly one of my first sermons, because here is a passage of utmost importance to define the task of the preacher. And may God give us grace as we seek to understand and receive it tonight. Brothers and sisters, this is now the very word of God. The apostle writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than that." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we acknowledge our utter and total dependence on the grace of your Holy Spirit, on the divine presence of your Son, to understand, to hear, to receive, to believe this gospel unto the saving of our souls. For we read tonight that it is either an offensive stumbling block or a message of foolish nonsense to the whole world. Why then should any believe? Why should we? Well, Father, we glory in the supposed weakness of God, in the supposed foolishness of God, which is our salvation. But help us now, be our teacher, be our guide, instruct us by thy Spirit. May your Son be revealed to our eyes and to our hearts as the beautiful, wise, glorious one he is. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I mentioned a moment ago that the passage before us this evening really belongs on any short list of the most important passages for Christian preachers and the church's preaching ministry. Young men, if you have thought even for a moment that God may be calling you one day to preach his word, here is a passage you must know and take to heart if you will ever make it in the ministry. For what does Paul do here but define, as much as he does anywhere else in all of his inspired writings, the message that he was called to preach as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that is something that should be of great interest to you. To preachers, yes, but to church member alike. Remember now that he has just rebuked the Corinthians, as we saw last time, because of the divisions that existed in their church, owing to their differing allegiances to the ministries of various preachers. And he has urged them to unity in their common Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he so wanted their faith and their allegiance to be directed towards Christ alone and toward his cross, and not to any particular minister, he tells us at the end of our passage from last time in verse 17 that it was therefore very important that he came to them preaching the message of the cross in its basic fundamental simplicity and not in a display of oratory or human logic, something that he styles in verse 17, the wisdom of words. So what then, Christian, is that message that is at the heart and the center of Christian preaching, according to Paul, as he defines it? Well, he tells us, beginning in verse 18, that the message that he preached, literally the word, the Greek word is logos, a word you probably know. It means word or message. The word that he preached was the message of the cross. A word about, a message about a crucified Messiah who died to save men from their sins. This, Paul says, was the message he was called by Christ himself to preach. The message of the cross, as he describes it. And what do we see but that when it comes to the preaching of this message, that there is a radical difference in how that message of the cross is received. There is, as Paul calls it, or as Paul says, a great antithesis. You may know that word. Two things set in opposition to one another. To those who are perishing, to the unsaved, to the natural unregenerate man, to the person who is not a Christian, the message of the cross, the word of a crucified Messiah, is received as foolishness, nonsense, stupidity. But to the saved, to the one who is born again, to the Christian, to the child of God, well, the message of the cross is received as God's power, as his wisdom. Dear friend, I don't know if you ever thought much about this, but you must. It's the same message. You see that? In the case of Paul, it was preached by the same preacher. But depending on who hears it, it is perceived as totally different. To those whose hearts are darkened by sin, whose hearts are not opened by the Holy Spirit, it is received as folly. But to those who are the called of God, to those who have been given ears to hear, to those to whom it has been given to believe, it is received as God's power to save. As Paul says elsewhere, to some the cross is a stench of death. To others, it is the aroma of life. And what he's saying is that the difference is not in the preacher, nor in his message, but in the person. And the determining factor is this: whether or not he or she has been appointed by God to eternal life. Now we know that there was in the Greek world a view which could not recognize, let alone worship, a Savior who died on a cross. And Paul starts with that fact, that in the eyes of the world, the cross is folly. A well-known piece of graffiti, actually the singular of that is graffito. Probably didn't know there was a singular and a plural, has been discovered in Rome. It dates from ancient Rome, depicting a worshiper standing before a crucified figure with the body of a man and the head of a donkey, with this inscription: Alexamenos worships his God. It's a jab at Christians, and it's not very subtle. Only a horse's, I thought about saying it, but I'm not going to. Only a horse's you know what would be stupid enough to worship a man who was crucified. That was how the wisdom of the world regarded the message of the cross. Remember, as I've told you, that the Corinthians prized human strength and achievement, the possibility of upward social mobility. They esteemed intellectual prowess, the ability to reason. It was a city full of possibility that paid attention to markers of social standing. It esteemed impressive physical appearance and oratorical skill. And everything about Paul and his message seemed like utter foolishness when seen in this light. He had almost none of the markers the Corinthians left. His message had even fewer. He travels into town. He does not cut a particularly fine figure. He was rather short, we understand. It's now early 51 AD, a matter of weeks, perhaps a couple of months at most, since he was badly beaten at Philippi. Since then, he's had to leave three cities in a hurry. He's anxious about riots that had taken place in Thessalonica. He may be short on funds. Having sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, he is alone. I came to you in weakness, he will later write, in great fear and trembling. Can you picture the great apostle like that? But why? He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. His preaching started riots. He's been thrown out of cities. He would hardly be human if he had not felt weak, if he had not been filled with fear and trembling, wondering, what's next? What will happen to me in Corinth? How tempting it would have been then to alter his message, to tweak it just a bit, perhaps to make it a little bit more palatable to his hearers, considering their intellectual background, the prevailing wisdom of the day, the words of human wisdom, as he calls it, if for no other reason than just to avoid another beating, or another imprisonment, or another banishment. That is not what Paul did. He came still licking his wounds, still bearing his scars, still trembling with fear, still weakened by what he had endured for the sake of the gospel. But here is the great point, still resolved to preach the same message. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, as he will tell us in chapter 2, verse 2, in that famous verse, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this, in spite of the fact that preaching Christ and him crucified had caused him immense personal pain, gotten him in a significant amount of trouble with the authorities, and that he had encountered unbelief and even hostility to his message wherever he went. Who among us would not feel inclined to alter the message that we might receive a more favorable hearing? But Paul will not do it. So in Corinth, just as elsewhere, he preaches the cross. He preaches Christ Jesus and him crucified. Jesus the Messiah. And especially, he says, his crucifixion. And that would take a great deal of explaining. That is just what he did. And he did it, of course, from what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. From Sabbath to Sabbath in the synagogues, he did it. He gave it all he had, arguing and expounding, showing from the Bible that the Messiah was Jesus and that he had to suffer and die before entering his glory. And he won over a good many of the Jews in the synagogue in the process, and several of the God-fearing Greeks. But when Paul describes his initial preaching in Corinth, well, he reflected on his wider experience of announcing the gospel. And we can see that here in verse 22. For Jews request or look for a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And then this beautiful jab, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, what is Paul doing? He's reflecting on his experience, on his preaching ministry. For this is what happened wherever he went. In other words, every time Paul came to a new town or to a new city and opened his mouth, he knew perfectly well that what he was saying would make no sense to his hearers. How stunning is that? Think about that for a minute. Consider long and hard what that means for Christian ministry and Christian preaching and Christian faith. Our message, the message of Christianity, the message of the cross, of Christ and Him crucified, of a Messiah who was put to death on a tree, is folly to an unbelieving world. It's not what they want to hear. It's not what they're looking for. It does not fit their pattern of belief. In every conceivable way, it is utter nonsense to the world's way of thinking. For the Jew would ask Jesus for a sign, but he would not give them one. The kind of sign that he was offering was not the sort of thing the Jewish world was wanting or expecting. Do you remember that? It's recounted in Matthew 12. They wanted signs of power and glory and conquest and majesty. The only sign he offered was the sign of Jonah, of a crucified Messiah placed in the earth for 3 days before rising again. But to them, and you must understand this, dear friend, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. It was stupid, nonsensical, and idiotic. Messiah is a conquering hero. He doesn't suffer and die. And if you have ever struggled, as I have, to understand Jewish unbelief, why does it seem that the great part, the vast majority of Jews have rejected Jesus as Messiah? This is what you must understand. They believed in a coming Messiah, but not in a crucified one. To them, it's a contradiction in terms, a fiction, an impossibility. Even the disciples of Jesus couldn't get it and refused to accept it until it was given to them by Christ to get it. And you have to see that if you are ever going to grasp what Paul is saying here. The cross is a stumbling block to Jewish belief. It contradicts everything they thought and believed. Now, what about the Greeks? As for the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles. First of all, the suggestion that a Jew might be the new Lord over all other lords. Well, that was bad enough. But a crucified man. They knew about crosses. They knew about crucifixion. Many had seen one. Everybody knew that that was the most shameful and horrible and disgraceful death imaginable. How could such a person, nailed to a cross, be hailed as Kurios, Lord? And if the answer was, as it would be for Paul, that God had raised this man from the dead, well, that would merely convince his hearers that he was out of his mind. In fact, that's what a Roman governor would accuse him of when he spoke of the resurrection. Paul, you are out of your mind. But Paul must have been quite used to people saying it. Everybody knew resurrection didn't happen. It was a nice dream, perhaps, although for some, the idea of being liberated from their body was a good thing. Anyway, there's no point in living in a land of such fantasy. And what is remarkable, beloved, is that Paul seems to have accepted this role, saying things that made people think he was crazy or blaspheming or both. He even seems to relish the fact that despite all the accumulated wisdom of all the philosophers and all the religionists and all the thinkers and all the sages, if you could somehow gather up all their thinking and combine it and put it together, still man, in his so-called wisdom, he says, did not come to know God. How breathtaking is that claim? Take every man-made religion, every philosophy, every secular worldview, all human thought. None of it reveals the saving knowledge of the living God. I saw a little blurb this week, maybe you did. The great scientist, Stephen Hawking, apparently has revealed that he knows what happened just before the Big Bang. Did you see that? I have no doubt that he is a brilliant man. And I am a very simple man. And I thought to myself, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is he saying? God is not known by the philosophers. He's not known by the sages, by the worldly wise. God is known in his saving power only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Can there be any more astounding claim that we might make? God is not found where all the wise men look for him and say, there he is. God is found nailed to a cross, bleeding, dying for the sins of men. So where's the wise man? Where's the expert? Where's the philosopher? Has not God made all of that wisdom foolish? And is this not what Isaiah, God said through Isaiah, the prophet of old? I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So apparently God has been in this business for a very long time, shaming the wise, making weak the strong, bringing to nothing the things that are, and revealing his glory through weakness, showing his power and wisdom through what the world thinks is foolish. And Paul knows something else, doesn't he? That his message appeared to be crazy or blasphemous, but it carried a life-changing power of its own. He knew that somewhere on the margins, on the edges of his crowds, as it were, something dramatic and powerful would happen. Someone would be healed. Some well-known local character would be transformed. And he or she would become a new person. But this was not Paul's doing. He was simply a steward, a messenger. He was simply dispensing God's power and wisdom in the most unlikely fashion. But it tells us a lot about him that he can speak of this vocation of his, this paradoxical vocation, in a deliberately sharp-edged and, yes, even teasing way. But that's what he's doing. He is teasing the wise and the powerful. And he must have enjoyed that. He must have known that a number of the Corinthians would see what he was doing and that they would have enjoyed it too. But the fact remains, beloved, that Paul made a career out of this, telling people things they knew they would find either crazy or blasphemous or both. He had grown used to it. It's what he did. It's what Christ called him to do. Not to preach himself, not to preach human wisdom, but to announce a crucified Messiah. But the question remains, why did anyone believe? If a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to the Jews, and if worshiping a crucified man as Lord was utter foolishness to Gentiles, why did anyone ever believe? Some of you may remember a couple of our conferences back, Carl Truman shared with us a remarkable insight. He said, Paul gives a cultural explanation here for Jewish unbelief. And he gives a cultural explanation for Gentile unbelief. But he gives no cultural explanation for belief. Why did anyone believe? Why are there any Christians at all? If the cross is a scandal, if it is a barrier to faith for the whole world, the answer, of course, is that the answer is not found in culture at all. It's not found in anything about Christians. It's found in the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Do you see that? There's nothing you can say about yourself. There's nothing you can say about the Christians that makes them more likely to believe than anyone else. They're not more intelligent. They're not more wise. They're not more virtuous. They're not more open. They're not more spiritually minded. And they are taken from these same two groups. Paul makes it very clear. They are taken from Jews and Gentiles. And they are just like them, culturally speaking. But, and this is the thing that made all the difference, it pleased God to save them through the message of the cross. What is more, it pleased God to elect them, to predestine them, to effectually call them, to justify them, to adopt them, to sanctify them, to do for them by the opening of their minds and the unstopping of their ears and the unblinding of their eyes, to do for them what he did not do for the rest, to do for them what their culture would never have allowed, to give them his Holy Spirit and his Son, that they might be saved. How else would they have believed? If the cross is a stumbling block to faith for the Jew, if the cross is a foolish flight of fancy for the Gentile, because it pleased God to do it, to reveal his power and his glory and his salvation through the foolishness of the cross. For this is how he saves. This is how he has always saved. Not by men's wisdom, not by men's strength or might, but by the glorious, foolish power of the cross. May God be praised. Let us pray. Father, reading this passage tonight, it becomes very clear to us that if we had been left to ourselves, and to our own devices, and to our own way of thinking, we would have never been saved, but surely lost and perished forever. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your sovereign grace, that you have turned and transformed what is foolish and nonsensical in the eyes of the world and poses a stumbling block to faith for so many, to something that to us who believe is beautiful, glorious, and full of wonder, the cross of Jesus, which we see as our only hope, our only comfort, our only way of rescue from sin and the hell our sin deserves. So what can we say, God? We surely can take no credit. We cannot pat ourselves on the back for a choice well made. It is all of you, O Lord, the sovereign choice, the eternal election, the undeserved love and mercy, the changing of the heart, the renewing of the will and of the mind, the granting of faith, and the causing of the heart to see Jesus and his cross as beautiful. I thank you. We thank and praise you. For Jesus' sake.